what we ended up singing, songs that you had to pay attention to, and you had to keep moving. And I think it's good for us to have songs that not only we are familiar with and that we enjoy, but sometimes that we're not real familiar with, but cause us to really be deliberate in our singing and to really worship the Lord. There should be an intentionality and a very careful reverence in all of our worship. I don't think that anything says more about our relationship with God, or lack of it, than our worship of God. And we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture. I think a lot of ink over the years has been used to talk about the Magi. We've learned that they were kings and that there were three of them, and we've learned their names. All the things that we didn't learn from Scripture. But I will tell you in this, I was thinking this week, that in this one snapshot of their life, there is more significance than whatever they did with the rest of their life. I didn't realize until this week when I was watching a few minutes of Ben-Hur that one of the Magi makes a cameo performance in that as well. There's all kinds of things that are offered if we stay as much as we can to the biblical record. Were they from some priestly caste? Were they Persians? Were they regal? Were they spiritual? Were they intellectual? We know that they were Gentiles. They may have well been students of the stars. Some believe that these Magi would have been astrologers of sort. They can at least be astronomers, maybe not astrologers. I'll tell you why in a little bit. But the reason that we don't know more about the Magi is because the focus of the passage is really on what? On the Messiah, not so much them. And we can get caught up about the shepherds, and there are some wonderful lessons to be learned from them. But I'd like for us to look at these wise men and consider their worship that should be evident in our worship as well. As I said, somehow by the 7th century, it took us that many hundred years to learn their names. And they are Melchon, Balthazar, and Gaspar. Again, we don't know, were they royal advisors? Were they magicians? They did appear to have some knowledge of ancient Hebrew scriptures, maybe the writings of Daniel. They are driven. They are very devoted. The passage that is before us, of which we're very familiar, it should be exciting to us because we see here fulfilled prophecy. We see what becomes inherent, at least, an immediate hostility. And we see a precious humility about their worship in this passage as well. Instead of waxing nostalgic about events at the stable, or in this case, at the home of Mary and Joseph later, I'd like us first to really keep pushing forward and think about the worship that Jesus rightly receives both then and today. I think it's three times at least that I count in this chapter, in these few verses, the words worship him. Two times used by the wise men, one time used by the patriarch of all false worship, Herod, who, when he says, "Let me that I may worship him also," very self-centered and deceiving worship. I wrote down this week when I was thinking about worship that worship is to be directed towards God. It's a matter of the heart. It is to be the expression of one's gratitude and reverence and amazement with God. Our worship should be all those things. It should be kind of our statement of faith, our life expression in the in the Almighty and are rejoicing in Him. So they come to worship. We come to worship. Sometimes we switch a song. Sometimes we are to be thinking about the words. Very simply, the first thing in verses 1 through 8 about their worship, which should be true of ours, is that it was with devotion. You ever hear someone say, there's so little commitment today? You agree with that? I've said that. I've agreed with that. I would like to twist that a little bit. I think there's more commitment than ever, but just not always in the right things. There's a commitment towards wealth. There's a commitment towards self. And not necessarily the commitment towards God, but that's what worship involves. A couple things about that is, as we know, we're familiar that they came some great distance. They came from Persia or Saudi Arabia or Yemen or Iran. All kinds of places. It seems like if you're going to be a scholar today, you have to come up with some new distant place that nobody else has thought of that they came from. But they traveled considerable distance. Nothing would cause them to stop short of their destination. And Bethlehem was so small and so insignificant that I think twice in the records of Scripture, as the cities of Judah are being listed, it's left off the registry. Nothing that these wise men did, I'm not real familiar with their lives, but nothing they did before or after was as significant and as wise as this trek that they made on this particular journey. They travel some 800 or 900 miles. I'm pretty sure I had that backwards. 1.5 to 2 years to get to this location, and it's very possible, some are dogmatic about it, but it's very possible they were from the same region of Persia where Daniel would have been in exile and would have written, and maybe they were familiar with some of his things, as in Daniel chapter 9. What they don't have is they don't have the, it doesn't seem like they had the announcement or the leading of angelic visitors. They have something else. What we do have in them is an amazing display of faith, that you would travel that long. We talk about a long trip. George is before long going to be going down to Georgia to see family, and some people will drive from Grove City to come to church here, and maybe you like long trips. We were reminiscing with Savannah how she used to really like road trips. She kind of get all her stuff out, would take over the seat. By the boys' time the boys came out, it was like, oh, there's no place left for them. Maybe you like a road trip, but back then, a long trip like this was very arduous. Some of those trips are dangerous today, and it must have really been so back then. But this amazing display of faith, as in our account, the Jewish wise men, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are able to point to this scripture from Micah, and for all their religion and for all their rules, they didn't make that short trek down south that they needed to. After he was born, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, and yet they did not believe. And these men did believe. We read in verse 2, "For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." His star, a rising of light. By the light, pun intended, that they had, by the revelation that they had, they did follow, they did pursue that. And it led them to a city, to a house, to a king, and only then was their mission complete. I don't know whatever inconvenience, in air quotes, that our worship may involve. But I'll tell you, there probably have been times, I will admit in myself, maybe you were coming down with a cold, maybe you were had worked hard that week, and when it came to Sunday morning, or especially Sunday night or Wednesday night, you thought, I just don't know if I can do this. And maybe you brought your tired bones in, and you heard a program on Sunday morning, or a message, or a special, or a testimony from someone, and as you left, you thought, where else would I have rather have been? This was worth any inconvenience. And I think even this morning, I heard the last part of it, but there was somewhere in the world a shooting that took place and by Muslims coming in and trying to disrupt a Christian worship. There are genuine hardships around the world. They came from a great distance. Also in our text, they come from before what I would call a psychotic king. He has a royal paranoia. this Herod does. It's almost to me, as I read this, as if the light that they were following shuts off about the time they get to Jerusalem. And being men, it was difficult that they had to stop and ask for directions, right? And then they reacquire the signal after that. Like Pharaoh many years before him, Herod was consumed with his position. Herod was convinced of his right to be the king. And there was about him a rage and a jealousy and a paranoia. Josephus, depending on how accurate Josephus might have been, but he does tell us some interesting things about the 37 years that this Herod was in rule. He's more infamous than he's famous, but he had murdered some uncles and cousins, three of his own sons-in-laws, one of his 10 wives, and he threw in there a high priest that he killed as well. Shortly before he dies, Herod rounds up and kills many of the significant people in that region in Jerusalem, so that on the day he died, there were to be at least some mourning that went on. A little self-serving, wouldn't you think? He was such a wicked, tyrannical despot that Caesar Augustus admitted, I would rather be the Herod's pig than Herod's son. It lets us know a little bit about the men that these men come before. And they do hear that 700 years before that Micah had prophesied the very city that he would be born. They knew the facts, but the Jews did. But these wise men are interested in obeying this, and a 700-year-old prophecy, God's word, is still reliable today. Amen. So the news sets off an alarm. I was with some family last night down at the Schottenstein Center when we heard in the middle of a game, please leave and go to the nearest exit and go out of the building. And there was some type of a large exhaust fan at the Schottenstein Center that had stopped, and one of the vendors, a little smoke from their place that went in. And the building did what it was designed to do. Alarms went off, and people did what they were supposed to do. They left. But when Herod hears of a king, not just any king, the newborn king, the king of kings, the king to end all kings, alarms go off in his head. And he goes into battle mode. And as we know in verse 16 and following, he's willing to see the lives of innocents killed that he may protect his own position. How would you like to be Herod on the day of judgment? Another thing we know about them is that they came as men, these wise men did, as men, the very typical ones for which Jesus came to die. They're Gentiles. They come seeking, but it lets us know when we study this passage and are reminded of this account that redemption is much wider than just Israel. And for whatever they were, astronomers, astrologers, Persians, Saudis, wise men, wealthy men, they were sinners in need of a Savior. We have Herod's hostility, and we have their humility as these men come and bend the knee. Reminds me of Mark 10:45 that says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I don't know all that they knew about Jesus and his purpose and what his ministry would be, but we do. And I hope that our life shows an abiding commitment, and it does, to something, right? But hopefully it's not a commitment to self, but to the Savior. So they came with great devotion. In verses 9 and 10, they come with wonder and joy. Their hearts described here in these two verses, there's this great and exceeding joy when they reacquire the signal, when they see the star. By the way, get this out of the way. My understanding is that stars, at least in our sky, move west. And this is a star that at some point goes 5 to 7 miles south, right? From Jerusalem to Bethlehem. When our kids were small and we were still living in California, we took them to an event that looked at stars, and they talked about constellations and what the constellations back then, and they were able to identify what the star would have been. To my knowledge, most stars don't stay in the sky and lead men for a couple years. And they certainly then don't go south and stay over one location. It makes me wonder, and I'll just get this out there, if this is not more of a Shekinah glory, God leading them through this a very supernatural. And it could have been a star that God had created in creation week that was weak and was very bright, or that they were the only ones who followed it. It could have been a special star that God made. But we do have places in the Old Testament where the glory of God shone and moved, and it just makes me wonder. And when we get to heaven, you'll find out I was right. All right, or not. When it speaks of joy in verse 9, they rejoiced exceeding with great joy. There's no way to show a superlative more than that, that this with this joy that wouldn't stop. And you know what? True worship should bring true joy, not necessarily a happiness. This morning I heard on the radio a discussion about and I guess it was two businesses, but it was they found that sometimes music can be off-putting, can be serve the wrong purpose, and so they were encouraging businesses: you need to mix up your Christmas music, and you also need people are moved by different scents and smells, and so you need to have different things that reinforce these images and these feelings. Christmas is not about propping up a feeling. We are speaking about the incarnation of Christ. And even as it will be for some people a time of joy mixed with sorrow, where there's been great loss, and they feel that loss even more acutely at holidays. And yet there can still be a joy, because there is a worship. And there is joy in serving Jesus. How do we adore the Savior? Think about this Sunday as you came. Sometimes there's it's difficult as you're getting kids ready for church, or you're arguing about something, or you don't feel real well, and then we come in the building, and then we know all our problems go away, or at least we give the impression. And there should be, though, a genuine joy about our worship. And I would encourage you, as we have in the past, that whatever mind baggage we come in to the worship center with, that when you hear the organ playing and you hear the scripture read, allow that to prepare your heart that there is a deep devotion and joy and a reverence in these things. Paul later would record about those Christians in Macedonia that they first gave themselves to the Lord. And it's not so much about what we're going to put in the offering plate or how we're going to serve God as we leave here, as much as it is that when we come in this place that we think, you know what, God has given me his son. He's given me life through that son. He's given me great and eternal and precious promises. And I need to make sure I've given myself to him. I've received that gift, and that I realize that I am his child. The third and final thing in verses 11 and 12, that they came with reverence. So they came with a deep devotion. They came with worship or wonder and joy, and they come with reverence. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. They joyfully, as we said, ascribed the dignity, the worth of this. So they worship this very significant babe. There's something about this Christ child. And they know that their journey, well, it's not complete because they got to go back home, but their mission is complete. And they follow this star, this rising light, to this point, not out of a mild curiosity, not out of a passing fancy, but with a very deep devotion, and they fell down and they worshiped him. And behind every act of true worship should be that reverence. One of the things that we should always insist on in the church that we worship with is a reverence for the things of God, a right handling of his word, a reverence in approaching him. When a song is played, and for an offertory or a call to worship, and we are familiar with that song, instead of just saying, boy, I appreciate the skills of this musician, that organist, that violinist, that pianist, they nailed it. You did a good job because you hit all the right notes. Well, that's always a bonus. But, you know, we should be listening, especially when we know the songs, and be thinking about the words of the song, so that it's not so much a good recital, but this involves our worship, and we are thinking about those, and to be asking questions like, why were those songs picked, and how does this one fit with that one, and how should this shape my thinking in worship? I think our hearts and our minds should always be engaged in a reverent adoration. And the way that we listen, by the way, not just preaching, not just singing, worship doesn't start when we sing the right song that is one of your favorites, and you say, oh, I felt very worshipful. That's not worship. Worship happens as well during an offertory. As we come, as we leave, it is a preparation of mind. It is a focus on the things of God. Not only did they worship the significant babe, they offered very suitable gifts. In ancient times, especially the ancient East, you come before one who is your superior. There was an expected posture, and you didn't come empty-handed. The Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, she comes before Solomon, and she brings some pretty substantial gifts. with what I'm about to say and about these gifts, are we to say that the Magi had a full understanding of the origin, what would be the life, of the significance of this Messiah? Are we saying that, did they handpick the gifts as they're loading for this trip? They say, now, let's see, now we know he's going to die a substitutionary death. What should we bring? Well, I do have myrrh. Yeah, bring that. I mean, were they matching the gifts to certain things about his life? I think that may be going a little bit too far in this. But still, I would say that their gifts spoke ahead of time, prefigured something about this significant king. And at the least of which, these gifts and the expense of them could have been used by Joseph and Mary, by God, to help finance their flight down to Egypt and back. Whether or not their gifts were intentional, whether they thought he's a king, so let's bring gold. He's going to be a priest, so let's bring frankincense. He's going to die, let's bring myrrh. Whether or not they were that intentional, we should be. Amen? As we give write out a check, as we give a gift, as we serve with our gifts, there should be that intentionality. We should think this through. I'm not doing this for the elders at West Arrow Bible Church. I'm not doing this to impress anybody who might be watching me or count these gifts, part of that committee or whatever. This is as unto the Lord. And we think in those terms. God had promised Israel that there would be a kingdom. We've talked about that there would be this future glory, and it was to fill, they were to be filled with awe and a sense of wonder and of praise. And as we said, most of them were anything but observant or but convinced. All right, so let's talk about these suitable gifts for a king. Maybe you walk around with large bills in your billfold. I wouldn't necessarily suggest that. But people back then, the common citizen didn't walk around with gold in his pocket. Most of them didn't have gold coins. You couldn't walk up to a typical Jew and say, how many shekels or drachmas, can you break 100? Can you break a gold coin? You know, that didn't happen. And gold was not commonplace in Jerusalem, and especially in Bethlehem. These people had been pretty much taxed to death. It would have been common gold in Pharaoh's court, to a certain extent in Herod's palace, but it didn't line the pockets of most regular citizens. It was a rare metal associated with royalty. And certainly this was, in verse 2, one who would be born king of the Jews. Verse 6, the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so whether or not they were being intentional and really thinking this through, gold for a king, there was a fitting tribute here. I think the Jews should have realized that this child that was born in Bethlehem was greater than Herod. That's pretty easy. Hebrews chapter 1, greater than angels, greater than Moses, and yet not until Christ returns will he take the scales of unbelief off their eyes, that they will recognize the worth of Christ, the fact that Jesus is their promised Messiah, and that they owe him everything, and they will worship him accordingly. They brought something, not only gold for a king, but they brought frankincense for a priest. Ancient priests would use, not just Jewish priests, but ancient priests would use different scents and incense in their worship ceremony. And frankincense was a very odorous gum that was prized, and we think that it probably came from trees, especially down in Arabia. What we do know is this, that Jesus was our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4. He was the one that God appointed to be our great high priest. We do know from Hebrews that he did not have sins, that he first needed to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins and then for others. But he was, Hebrews 4:15, in every respect tempted, tested as we are, yet without sin. And we do know that at the garden and then at the cross, as it says in Hebrews 5:7, that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. He was our high priest. They may not have understood that he would be the great high priest, the one that God offered, who would be the priest and would be the offering. But their frankincense reminds us of that. And then for a sacrifice, myrrh. Myrrh was another substance that was extracted from trees. Some say you had to kind of make stripes on the tree, and then they say, with his stripes we are healed. But we know it was a very expensive substance, and that Joseph of Arimathea, John records, has 100 pounds of this. That must have been a tremendous, for the preparation of Jesus' body, a tremendous sacrifice or gift there. But to most people who were familiar with the smell at all, when you smelled myrrh, it smelled like death, like most essential oils do to me. Smell like death. We've all heard this statement, maybe on a bumper sticker, wise men still seek him. There are certain things that recently I stopped a guy. I don't remember what his vanity plate, his special plate said, but it said something about, and I had to walk up to him and say, hey, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? Why did you choose that? And I don't know that I was really won over by his explanation. When people try to be theological and cutesy, sometimes we look at that and go, well, in just an economy of letters, they nailed it. That really makes a statement. I know exactly a lot of, I've read some that were pretty close to blasphemous or showed they didn't really think this through. But wise men still seek him. And there is some truth to that. That should be said about us. Led by some type of a light, a stellar light maybe, they are led, they regarded God's word and were led to God's Son. Whatever else we can say God the Father led them and they were drawn by him. And we do know that it could be said of them, especially as they hear Herod, that they chose to obey God rather than men. I hope that is said of us as well. Should we be seeking stars or visions or the supernatural? I don't think we should put stock in supernatural things. I think we should take God at his word. And scripture was fulfilled. And these men, as they come before that house and they see that babe and they give these gifts, they bow the knee, and they worshiped him. It was intentional. It was great commitment. I hope that we can glorify God with a worship that is marked by devotion and reverence and awe and joy and wonder. They look at Jesus and they received as their king the one that priest passed over, the one that scribes yelled, crucify him. And yet these wise men from a foreign country with very limited revelation look at Jesus and bowed the knee and worshiped him as greater than themselves. When we hear of priest who passed him over, I think it's pretty obvious that that this true worship is not connected to being religious. And I'll say in closing, we have the privilege and we have the responsibility of not only worshiping this babe, worshiping the Messiah, but of telling others to do so. And I appreciate when I hear a Christmas hymn, when I'm in the store with you, I'm hearing songs that are being sung that I think, in fact, I told somebody this at Roush the other day when I was there. I said, this girl that I've gotten to know over there, I said, I hope that doesn't become a real popular song. She said, too late. just one line that seems to drone on, and it's usually not well written, and it certainly doesn't have anything worth remembering. But choruses and hymns that remind us something about the significance of this Christ child as the Son of God come in the flesh, who you and I have the privilege and the right the rest of our lives to bow the knee before. And I'm going to share with you two short stanzas from a poem from Johann Hermann. It's probably Hermann. And written in, well, he lived from 1585 to 1647. And it kind of sums up about these Magi. He says, O mighty King, no time can dim thy glory. How shall I spread abroad thy wondrous story? How shall I find some worthy gifts to proffer? What dare I offer? I'll think upon thy mercy without ceasing. Earth's vain joys to me no more be pleasing. To do thy will shall be my sole endeavor henceforth forever. Let's stand, be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we come, we gather today on this first day of the week to worship and adore. It is a bonus, it's a blessing to meet with people who have also been redeemed and who also acknowledge the worth of this Christ child, and also remember the sinless life of the one who gave himself for us that we might have life with God and from God. I pray that on this Incarnation Sunday coming up and a Resurrection Sunday this spring and every other week in between, may there be a life that is dedicated, that is devoted to, that worship that is marked by joy and reverence. Help us not to settle for the euphoria and the happiness and the feelings of a season, but to really realize why this is a holiday, a holy day. We come before the one who is holy, 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 and worth all of our adoration. May we too tonight bow the knee and bring our gifts and offer ourselves, give ourselves first to you who gave all to us. We thank you for these wise men. We hope that we will meet them in glory someday and hear a very riveting account of their worship. And may our attention be not so much on shepherds and wise men as on the Messiah that came to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.